Welcome to our third week in the series that we've entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. As we continue to look at the life of a disciple in Christ, let me remind you that in week one, we looked at the understanding of what really takes place when one becomes a Christian. We noted that the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God all come together in a miraculous way that brings God glory and applies His grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then last week, we noted that where and when this is true, that worship of God is demonstrated in large part through the centrality of Christ in our lives, that He isn't just at the first position on somebody's list, but that He's in the central role in the identity and in the life of every believer. Again, it's not compartmentalizing Christ. It's putting Him at the center of one's life. Well, this week, in week three, we're going to look at something that, frankly, it can be seen as a bit of a paradox and oftentimes will represent a great tension in people's lives, both individual Christians and, as you will see, sometimes in the life of a church. But I pray you'll note before we're done that where and when God shows up, it's always beautiful and it's always powerful. The only question is, do we have the right perspective? For even when He disciplines, it's beautiful because it's a demonstration of His love and His grace. So let me ask you to begin. Can you think of some things in your life that have represented the tension of a paradox, where you may feel opposite effects or opposite emotions happening simultaneously? I just want to suggest to you, perhaps as a parent, that first day of kindergarten, when there's the celebration of your little tiny one taking that next step, where you're excited and we take pictures and it's a beautiful thing. And at the same time, as a parent, if you've been there, you know, your heart is just wrenching. In fact, I think of that not only with kindergarten, but the first day of college. I remember when we dropped Griffin off, and I literally got teary just watching him walk away and going into the dorm. I never thought I would have felt that way. But I felt the tension of really opposite emotions. I was so proud to see him go, and yet I was breaking inside watching what I thought was my little boy going off as a young man. I think of another time, and here again it involves Griffin indirectly, but just about a month ago, Griffin was married. And I remember standing at the wedding in the reception afterwards, and I watched Lauren, our new daughter-in-law, this beautiful bride, dancing with her dad. And in the father-daughter dance, I saw the tension of this paradox. A father who was so proud and so celebrating the moment. And at the same time, I watched a tenderness in his touch and his holding and caressing of his daughter as he danced with her, knowing that this dance represented the time of his giving her away. Tremendous tension and paradox of emotion. Now, as a Christian, I can tell you there is no greater paradox and tension than that which is found at the cross of Christ. I want you to think about it. It is the epitome of the greatest love that mankind has ever seen. And at the same time, in the context of that love, it is the greatest portrait of hate you and I, or any human being, could ever see or imagine. For you see, it was God's love that put Jesus on the cross. And it was God's hate of sin that put Jesus on that cross. Do you see what I mean? That there are realities that will draw from us these tensions where we have this paradoxical relationship between emotions and truths. Well, there's another one of those in the Christian life. And I suggest to you today, and we'll walk through this truth and this reality, that the same kind of tension and paradox is found in biblical baptism. You see, it's in biblical baptism that we don't just go into water and say, hey, good news, somebody else has joined the church, or hey, good news, look, there's somebody else that's now claiming to be a Christian. No, you see, the tension and the paradox in biblical baptism is found in that we are celebrating in baptism, and I want you to think about this, we're celebrating in baptism death. We are celebrating in baptism death and life. Think about it. In the baptism that we see in the Bible, it is a celebration of the reality of the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, his death and burial. And, not or, and it is the celebration of his resurrection and the empty tomb. And best of all, that paradoxical tension is applied to every Christian, every biblical believer. And it's with that understanding that I'd like to go into our time together this morning. I pray that you'll walk with me through the story that is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Now, I'm going to read that passage to you, but I want to encourage you to get your Bible and to walk with me through it. Now, as we do, let me tell you the timeless truth for today. In understanding baptism, and I pray you'll see before we're done, that there is likely far more to be understood than you may have realized. But in understanding water baptism, it is to understand that in the water baptism of a biblical believer, there is a true corporate affirmation. The church is affirming this affirmation of transformation that the individual Christian is sharing with the world. There is a corporate affirmation of an individual transformation and an embracing and an inviting into the church. Now, that's what most people focus on when we talk about baptism. But I'm here to tell you, we will leave today with you having come to understand the top 10 truths of biblical baptism. This is why I say to you again that we're going to focus on the passage, but today's a forest passage. We're going to see the forest. It's a message that's perhaps better caught than taught. We won't focus on an individual tree of one verse or a branch or a leaf, but rather we're going to see the forest of this passage's principle and power. So if you will, join me. Let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and then I'll share with you a preview of the top 10 truths of biblical baptism, and we'll use the balance of our time to walk through them as illuminated from this passage and others in Scripture. So, with that said, God's Word now speaking, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. God's Word says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, For if we have been united with him in a death like his, We shall certainly, amen, be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, that's not old in age, that's old and worn out. We know that our old self was crucified with him. We were crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Note this. Here's the paradox. It's when you die that you are set free to live. That's verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Amen. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, this is such a powerful passage and such a beautiful truth. Oh, that we would all come to understand it in God's love and his light. So here, let me give you a preview of where we're going to go. The top 10 truths of biblical baptism. These 10 truths, they fall under three pillars. The first pillar is that every biblical baptism is connected to a miracle. That there is no biblical baptism without a biblical miracle. Now, under that miracle, you and I will see that there is a mile marker to be understood and associated with baptism. There's also a membership to be understood that is associated with biblical baptism. The third of these top 10 is the Messiah himself, that you and I must see, as we noted last week, that there is no reason for baptism. There is no valid baptism. There is no celebration without the centrality of the Messiah. Every baptism has the Messiah at its core. Now, within that understanding of the Messiah's central role in every baptism, there's the meaning of baptism, which is understood, and then the metaphor of baptism to be understood. And you're going to see that there's more than one meaning to baptism. There's more than one meaning to biblical baptism. This is why we've got to understand the meaning, which the metaphor is going to help us with. Next, we see the mission and how biblical baptism is associated with the Christian mission and how the mission is associated with biblical baptism. This is where we'll spend the bulk of the rest of our time, is under the mission. But I just want you to know that therein, you'll see that the mission involves a mandate for baptism. There's a specific biblical mode or method for baptism. And you'll see before we're done that there are at least five dangerous myths associated with biblical baptism. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and walk through these top 10 truths of biblical baptism. I'd like to start by bringing us into context. Okay, we're using Romans 6. I just shared it with you. Let me show you what a couple of theologians and a couple of groups of theologians have said in regards to our context. Here's what you need to understand as we build on this platform of Romans chapter 6. Quote, in Romans 5, Paul wrote about the doctrine of original sin and defined the root problem as the sinful human condition that exists within everyone. The reason Jesus died on the cross was to reverse the problem of sin that Adam brought into the world, providing the possibility of new life and a right relationship with God. Now Paul wants to ensure that his readers don't misapply what he has been saying. Three times in Romans 6, 1 through 11, Paul uses the word no. He does so in verses 3, 6, and 9. He does that to remind his readers that they may have joined with Christ and that that is solid. He is speaking of baptism when he does. That baptism involves a personal identification with Jesus and signifies inclusion into the covenant community of faith. Okay, so you get it. This passage is speaking about a believer coming into the family of God. That's the Layman Bible commentary. Let me now share with you what Warren Wiersbe says in terms of our context. And again, I quote, "The repetition of the word know in Romans 6, verses 1, 6, and 9 indicates that Paul wanted us to understand a basic doctrine. Christian living depends on Christian learning. Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. The basic truth Paul was teaching is that believers' identification with Christ is in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Just as we are identified with Adam in sin and condemnation, so we, true biblical Christians, are now identified with Christ in righteousness and in justification." End quote. That was Warren Wiersbe. So what Paul is doing and what we see here is a clarification. Much like last week, we're seeing a contrast and a clarification so that we rightly understand baptism. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and let's look at this miracle. I think the best way to do it, to understand the miracle that is at the heart of every baptism, is to acknowledge that baptisms both initiate and illustrate God's gospel and God's grace. Let me show you what I mean, because again, you're going to see that baptism has at least more meaning to it than most people, most missionaries, have come to realize. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, here's the miracle on display. Again, God's word, not a preacher, God's word. "And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." We were all there. "We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. While we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Every biblical baptism is built on biblical grace and the love of God. Do not miss it. There is never going to be a baptism, a true biblical baptism, that is not built on amazing grace and the love of Almighty God. Now, in the understanding of that miracle, we also note that there's a mile marker to be rightly understood. That simply is this, that baptism, both in a worshipful way and a waterful way, it marks the beginning. The mile marker says this is the starting line and not a finish line. You get baptized spiritually when the Spirit of God comes into you and you become a Christian. That's the starting line. You've been saved and now sanctification begins. Do you get that? It's the beginning. This is where new life begins. And for the biblical believer that wants to follow in water baptism, it's to happen at the beginning. It's a beginning declaration that you've been born again. It's always to be at the start. So many people think, well, I've got to get cleaned up. I've got to be better at this Christian walk before I can get baptized. No, the whole purpose of baptize is to announce that you've just been born again. It is a beginning. There's a mile marker to be understood. Now, there's also a membership to be understood, that when you are born again and are ready for biblical baptism, it's the time when you have been captured by grace. The spiritual, worshipful baptism that happens has brought you into the family of God. I want you to think of it this way, that when worship baptism happens, you've been captured and indwelt by the Spirit of God. You have now become a member of his eternal family. You become a member of God's eternal family. When you've been spiritually baptized, you've been born again, never to die spiritually ever again. So you're a part of God's eternal family. Now, you're also a part of God's global family, because every biblical Christian, everyone who is worthy of a biblical baptism, has been captured by grace, indwelt by the Spirit, and you become a part of the global church. Friend, if you're a true Christian, you have brothers and sisters all over the planet. We are literally one family of God. Now, that's not everybody who claims to be in our family. That's everybody that our family's father would claim. This is why it's so important to understand the truth of the gospel, and why every baptism needs to be a biblical baptism built on this truth. Now, what about water baptism? Well, water baptism is a symbolic representation of the spiritual baptism that we say has just happened. So water baptism is a visible declaration that tells the world that you are a part of the Lord's eternal family, his global family. But oftentimes, because water baptism is considered what church life calls an ordinance, it's also used to incorporate people into the local church. As a Baptist, we hold to two primary ordinances. These are physical activities that demonstrate a spiritual reality. Water baptism, where we say that one has now come to the place where they want the world to know that they are a follower of Christ, and we as a church affirm that. And then there's also communion, or taking the Lord's Supper. These are things that biblically are defined as the remembrances and the declarations that let the world know that we are in the membership of God's family, eternally, globally, and locally. Now, part of this is that newness of life that we read about, that you have a newness of life, a new member in a new life. Here again, listen to what one of the scholars has said. The Greek word for newness speaks of life that has a new or fresh quality. The resurrection of Jesus was not just a resuscitation. The resurrection was not just a resuscitation. It was a new form of life. In the same way, the spiritual lives of believers in Jesus have a new and fresh quality. End quote. I just bring you back to week number one, when we saw that once you are in Christ, once you have been indwelt by his Spirit, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Do you see the reinforcement of God's truths? That the story never changes. The truth is the truth is the truth. Amen. Now, that truth, capital T, is found in the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And this is the next, this is the third of those top 10 truths of biblical baptism. In short, the centrality of the Messiah in every biblical baptism is not something that's an option, it's a defining necessity. If the Messiah is not central to the baptism, then the baptism is not biblical. This is critically important. It's the reality and the centrality of the Messiah that validates every baptism. Now, this meaning in this baptism, the meaning of a messianic supported biblical baptism, well, the water baptism that so many would focus on is, again, it's the corporate affirmation of an individual's transformation that serves as a declaration to the world that this believer says, I am his and he is mine, and from this day forward, I want the world to know that I am a Christ follower. And please understand that both in the days of the early church and in this day in other parts of the world, that baptism, that declaration, it put a bullseye on your back, literally in a very aggressive way. I've seen it where my friend Eddie, baptized on Sunday, dead on Wednesday, because he was attacked spiritually and lost the battle. There are brothers and sisters who are literally being separated from their heads because they will not denounce Christ. There is a very real war that is waged both spiritually and physically against those who will say, yes, Lord, and follow in the waters of baptism. Now, the same is true spiritually, But I want you to see the worship side, the meaning of the worship side of baptism, when it's a spiritual baptism. God's word tells us that it's Christ who does the baptizing, and it's into Christ that those that are baptized go. It's going into Christ and Christ coming into us that the baptism represents. You may struggle with that, so let me show it to you from God's word. John 1, 33 and 34. We are baptized by Christ. He who sent me, this is John the Baptist speaking, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is Jesus the Christ. You are baptized spiritually by Christ. Now, you're also baptized into Christ when you are baptized spiritually. This is Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Do you see the reality and the centrality of Christ in the meaning of every biblical baptism? You are baptized by Christ, into Christ, for Christ. This is the truth of biblical baptism. Please see the reality and the centrality of Christ. Now, we have a metaphor that is laid out for us here, and not just here, but throughout the scriptures. And if you don't understand the metaphor, you won't likely understand the meaning. If you don't understand the meaning, you won't understand the metaphor. This is why we put them together, both under the umbrella of the Messiah. Understand this. Now watch. I want to show you a small number of scriptures that will lay out for you the clarity of this metaphor. Now we just heard Romans 6. Let me share with you 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Hear the metaphor. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. With one Spirit we were all, we the biblical Christians, were baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all of us were made to drink of one Spirit. You see, the metaphor is that we're coming into Christ. Listen to Colossians 2, 9 through 13. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. You have been given your fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. Okay, so now we're kind of mixing metaphors here. But you get it? It's more symbolic representation of the reality of what's happening spiritually. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Again, it's metaphoric. Verse 12, here's where, in this passage, talking about the circumcision by Christ of the heart, verse 12 brings in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Do you see, this is the metaphoric language. This is what's happening. We're getting a picture painted for us of the spiritual reality that the water baptism points to. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Do you see the gospel here? The whole mission, the metaphor, the meaning, it's all about the miracle done by the Messiah that you will see is in place to put us on mission. You see, water baptism here, again, it's the celebration of both death and life in Christ. I like to ask people, tell me about your funeral. Some folks get a little uncomfortable with that, but When I'm talking to people who claim to be a Christian or to claim to be in Christ, I ask them, tell me about your funeral. When did you die? You see, if we can't celebrate the death to self, then we've never really been born again. And if we haven't really been born again, it doesn't matter if we've had a water baptism. The only time a water baptism means anything is when it follows a worship-filled baptism, the filling of the Spirit. There is no one who is a Christian that is not filled with the Spirit of God. That's why the question is, have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you been baptized by the Spirit of God? And with that, I don't mean, are you Pentecostal? I don't mean, are you somehow charismatic? I mean, are you a biblical Christian? Are you ready for the water baptism that backs up the worship baptism? I think it's Galatians 2:20 that probably makes this point and ties it all together better than any other scripture in the Bible. You see, it's Galatians 2:20 where you'll see the miracle and the Messiah and the mission all brought together to understand this biblical baptism. It's Galatians 2:20 that says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Think about the metaphoric language here. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul's never been up on a cross at this time. Yet he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It's no longer I who live. Well, he's living because he's writing and talking to us. But spiritually, he's telling us the story that spiritually he no longer lives, but Christ instead lives in him. And the life which he now lives is in the flesh, but it's lived by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, I pray that you understand what it is to be a believer so that you'll rightly understand baptism. Again, you're not truly ready for water baptism if you haven't already had the worship-filled baptism where the Spirit of God has come and taken over. Now, if you have been filled with the Spirit, praise God, and if the worship-filled baptism has happened, it's time for water baptism. How do I know? Well, let's continue and let's look at the mission, the next of those top 10 truths about biblical baptism. There's a mission to be fulfilled, and the baptism that you and I see in the water is to be the exclamation mark that follows up in faithful obedience that which God has done in the heart. Listen to what the folks at Lifeway and the author of the Disciples' Path curriculum has said in this regard, and I quote, "Baptism is much more than a celebration or even a commemoration. Baptism is our first act of obedience as disciples of Christ. Baptism is our first act of obedience as disciples of Christ. Through baptism, the church bears witness to the world that disciples have moved their citizenship." I love that way of putting it. It's a declaration to the world that the individual Christian has moved their citizenship out of the world into the worship of Almighty God. They now belong to Christ, and thus they are a part of the church, end quote. Oh, friends, I pray that you'll see this truth in the mission of God. Now, again, I said to you earlier that one of the other top 10 truths is that this mission brings with it a mandate. It's in Acts 2:38, where when asked after hearing the powerful proclamation of God's word, as Peter preached and the folks responded and said to him, literally, what must we do to be saved? Here's the answer. It brings the mandate. He said, you must repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. It's to repent or to receive and believe. You see, the baptism here is not a declaration that you have to go into the water to be saved. It's that you must be baptized by the Spirit of God. And then, yes, you will go and you'll be baptized in water. But it's not the water that saves. It's the worship. It's that you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works. You'll see this momentarily. Now, if the mandate is solid, and it is, then the mode becomes the next question. What's the mode or the method of missional baptism, biblical baptism? Well, there are two primary questions here, and I won't linger too long. The question tends to be, and the debate follows, do you baptize babies or believers? And then, if you do baptize, the next question or the next debate is, how do you do it? Do you sprinkle some water? Do you pour some water? Or do you immerse in water for your baptism? Well, if the question or the debate hinges on who and how, then the next question would be, how do you know the who and the how? What's the right way to get your answer? And here again, I want to just always bring you back to God's word. And I would say to you, the way that you address this question and any other is you look for biblical definitions, biblical examples, and in this case, because of the symbolism, you look for biblical symbolism. Now, the biblical definition, here's the thing. The word baptism that you and I read in our Bible, it's transliterated. The Greek is, for the most part, baptismo, or some form of that word. Here's the biblical definition. It means to immerse, submerge, or put under. There were biblical words that the language had words for sprinkle and pour. They're not applied biblically. Every biblical example is defined by immerse, submerge, put under. That would say the mode looks to be one of immersion if you want to hold to biblical doctrine. Now, what about the examples? Well, here you're going to see again, all of the biblical examples happen with an immersion, a putting under, a submerging. You'll also see every biblical example comes after one has declared their belief. So when we talk about babies or believers, the biblical model is exclusively believers get baptized. And they do so almost immediately upon declaring their faith in Christ. Now, if you've heard somebody tell you that, no, there's baby baptisms, it's an argument from silence. What you'll hear is that people like the Philippian jailer and Cornelius, that the scripture says that they were baptized and their household. And their whole household. Well, listen, there's no guarantee and there's no reason to believe that there had to be babies in that household. Every detailed and documented baptism in the Bible is of a believer through immersion and submersion. So there is no real argument for any other mode. And further, and this is again just a part of the way of interpreting your Bible, is you let the Bible interpret itself. Now, the whole reason for baptism to be done publicly is to demonstrate the in Christ relationship. And as you've seen through just some of these scriptures that I've shared, it's to link us to the love and the life of Christ. But it's also to link us to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Well, this is the whole symbolic reason for the metaphor. When you and I go under the water, it is joining Christ in his death and in the tomb. That's the symbolism of the metaphor. To immerse and submerge is to go with Christ in his death into the tomb. And when we come up out of the water, it is symbolically to represent that we are now coming out with Christ in the newness of life. You see, there is no visual symbolism with sprinkling and pouring. The whole visual witness is linked to an immersion, which the word defined means, and the biblical example exclusively illustrates. And it's the only thing that's consistent with this message. So when we talk about the mission and we see, yes, there is a mandate and there is a biblical mode or method, it now leads us to what I call the biblical myths. Five biblical myths about biblical baptism. Now, why do I call them biblical myths? Because they're myths of biblical proportion, and they're a part of spiritual warfare. Let me just tell them to you quickly, and then we'll unpack them with the time we have left. There's the myth of baptismal authorization, that you are somehow authorized to sin now that you've been baptized into the family of God. There's the myth of baptismal regeneration. It's not authorization, it's regeneration, that you're somehow saved by your baptism. That's a myth. The third, and these are all dangerous myths, The third is that there's baptismal transformation, that somehow the Word of God and some of the truths of God get transformed in a special way because you've now been baptized. The fourth, and we'll see here something very painful but true, that there is a myth associated with baptismal insulation, that there are those who are somehow now protected from spiritual warfare and the challenges of spiritual living because they've been baptized into being a believer. And lastly, praise God, you'll see there's a myth associated with baptismal alienation, that if and when something goes wrong, then there's this alienation. No, nothing could be farther from the truth. So just briefly, let me just walk you through these myths. The myth of baptismal authorization, that, hey, guess what? We've been baptized by the grace of God, and now that means that every time that we sin, His grace shows up and His grace gets the grand stage. So let's sin some more so His grace gets great billing and people will be in awe of Him. That's rubbish. Absolute rubbish, and it's dangerous. This is often associated with those that have a view of grace that is cheapened. And frankly, I think it's done by those who appear to be in the family of God who never really were in the family of God. For if you want to go sin and think somehow that that's under God's green light and affirmation, then I don't think you've ever really got to know Him. Because that's one of the foundational cores, is He's going to make you a new creation. You're not going to want to sin. Now, you're still going to sin. We all do. But you're going to grieve your sin. You're not going to celebrate it. The next thing you see is those that believe in baptismal regeneration. It's an essence of thinking you can work yourself into being saved. And again, the Bible is filled with evidences and scriptures that point to the absolute opposite. My favorite is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and also 10, but to note that you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of baptism, not of anything you can do, so that no one will boast. No, you've been saved by grace through faith. Now, you've been saved for good works, but you've not been saved by your good works. There is no baptismal regeneration. That's a myth. Thirdly, there's no baptismal transformation, that what God has said and what the scriptures mean don't change because you've been baptized. Now, this becomes a danger with some of our charismatic and some brands of Pentecostalism, where they think that because you've been baptized, quote, in the Spirit, that now you can do what the Bible declares as demonic. That there are some who literally will flop around like a fish, bark like a dog, do the very things that Jesus said needed to be extracted out of people and called them demonic. And these folks are literally saying because they've been transformed through their baptism in the Spirit, that what Christ called demonic, they call divine. Oh, this is a dangerous, dangerous myth. You know, it sees the sensationalism and the circus act of church as something to pursue, when God and His Word have made it very clear that those things are dangerous and damning. Beware the myth that says that there's a baptismal transformation. When you get saved and you get filled with the Spirit, yes, you are going to receive spiritual gifts, at least one. But none of them will come to the world looking like that which Christ called demonic. I promise you that, per the Word of God. Now, next you're going to see that there is a dangerous myth associated with baptismal insulation. Those who think, and this often happens with the naive, but not only the young and the naive. If you and I drift, if you and I go into a slow fade, we're very, very much in danger. If you take for granted God's grace and His mercy, if you think that you somehow have this baptismal insulation, watch out, wake up. Friends, biblical baptism does not create a bubble. No, in fact, I would say this, biblical baptism, it attracts attacks. Baptism attracts attacks. You need to know that. I think of my friend, Coach Tom Cole. He said to me for years, every time we baptize somebody, warn them that they've just stepped onto the battlefield. They need to know that they've not come into a safe haven as much as they've come into a war. And that's the truth. You know, I think of new believers and that which is represented in the biblical baptism, both spiritually and those that are baptized in water. And I liken them to a newborn gazelle out on the plains of the Serengeti. Is there new life and is there something to celebrate? Absolutely, no question about it. But here's the thing, that gazelle had better be up on its feet and able to move and to run in minutes, because there are very, very real predators that seek to devour it. And the same is true spiritually. If you think that you've got some kind of spiritual insulation because of your biblical baptism, you need to be woken up to the reality. Friends, there's no substitute for living in the full armor of God every day, all day. And your baptism is no replacement for being ready in the armor of God. No, I want you to just think about this biblically. Look at your Bible. Adam, arguably in the closest proximity and the most wonderful relationship with Almighty God, he fell into sin. Noah, rescued only his family through the flood, fell into sin. Abraham, the father of our faith, read his biography. He stumbled over and over and over again. Go through the Bible. Peter, right? Denies Christ 3 times. Thomas, we know him as the doubter. Don't miss this, friends, you and me. How are we doing with our sense of baptismal or grace-filled insulation? Are you aware of the dangers of the war that is fighting for our worship? We live in this place. I want to show you a video right now that brings to light this great tension, that brings to light the reality of the dangers of this myth, that if we take our eye off the Lord, like Adam, like Noah, like Abraham, like Peter, like Stephen, like you and me, we're susceptible to the worst of the ravages of the battlefield. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up. But know this, this myth is not the end. We'll pick back up in just a minute.
Hey, good morning, Bridge family. It's Michael Aquino of Michael and Duran Aquino out here in St. Jay. And I've got to spend a little time with you this morning. I'm thanking God and the elders and Pastor Jeff for allowing me to come and speak to you via this video message. It's something important. It's something that's going to affect you. It's something that's going to affect me, and it's about our family together. What I've done is I've put together a letter, and I know that's not typical of what we would expect, just speaking, but there's so many different things that I need to tell you that I don't want to forget any of them, so that you can be informed and know exactly what's going on. And you can also hear from my heart. My life is different now for me. I cannot remember things. My short-term memory is pretty much gone. And I just have a really hard time remembering and speaking and finding words. So please forgive me. Also, my reading is kind of rough. So again, forgive me for this, but I'll try to plow through as best I can. All right. So, dear Bridge family, first of all, thank you from both Duran and myself for all of your love, support, and prayers that we have received for the past 3 years. We have been truly blessed to have you as our brothers and sisters in Christ. God has blessed us with the greatest portrait of what gets done when people step out in faithful obedience. It is this type of Christ-likeness that has played a huge part in us being able to accomplish our mission here in St. Jay. We thank God for all of you and pray that God will continue to use this family as a witness for his glory. It is that witness and his glory that is worthy of preserving and protecting, and that's why I am speaking to you today. As a Christ follower, I know that when presenting hard things to people, it's best to be as direct as possible and to the point as possible in a loving way. Here at the Bridge, we know that is truth and love. We speak truth and love. So with that being said, it's with a heavy heart that I come to you today. For today's the day that I am painfully and obediently stepping down as both the chaplain for the Bridge and as one of your five elders. And I'll go ahead and explain. Back in the beginning of 2015, I had my second of two grand mal seizures, and I was officially diagnosed with epilepsy. From that point into the present, the illness has impacted me negatively, progressively, and holistically. It has brought new challenges and struggles physically, mentally, emotionally, but most importantly, spiritually. It is this spiritual area of my life that God has called into question, specifically faithful obedience. For me, the epilepsy was a game changer in what I believed about my faith in God. Everything was being stripped from me, and I could not understand or see the blessing in it. I became angry with God. After all, the disease has brought with it nothing but spiritual warfare, temptation, sin, and a testing of my faith like I had never known before. I found myself challenging God with the why me question, to which I never got an answer. The more the struggles and the challenges came, the more anger, distrust, unbelief started to take over. Over time, a slow quenching of the spirit had set in, and I proceeded to shut down inside in ways that were so negligent and hurtful. I no longer desired to multiply my time, talent, and treasure. In other words, I no longer had I no longer wanted to share the gospel with the lost or engage in being Jesus' hands and feet. I became enslaved in self-preservation and fear and gave up on ambassadorship. My actions were reminding me of the wicked servant. Finally, there was silence from God in my prayers. And with that relationship being silent, I found all of my relationships were in crisis. My relationship with God, myself, my wife, Duran, the ministries that God had given me were breaking and broken. You see, I, like Adam and Eve, tried to hide and fake it until I could make it. But as the proverb says, the human spirit can endure a sick body, but who can bear a crushed spirit? My spirit was crushed, and the connection to the Holy Spirit was quenched because of my pride. It was through his silence that I could not hide it any longer. The Lord used my guilt, shame, and sense of being a hypocrite to convict me. And that's when I finally heard from God saying, "Michael, enough is enough. Because of your disobedience, wrong-hearted attitude, and rebellion, you can no longer be you can no longer have the privilege of leading my people. I felt like Moses after just being told you can't cross the Jordan. All of this because I got angry and let my pride take God's place in my heart. Although this fall has caused me to question my own faith at its foundation, I do still believe in God's word and that He is faithful about His forgiveness and grace, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I also know that part of the forgiveness process is that we choose to live with the consequences of our actions. Let me make this very clear. I am not a victim of epilepsy. I am, however, a child of God who made bad decisions. This disconnect with God came with a price, and I totally agreed with His justice and His justness. As I mentioned before, the witness must be preserved and protected for His glory. Jesus said, when someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has entrusted with much, even more will be required. That's Luke 12:48b. I missed the mark. I put myself before God, and instead of following His lordship, I disregarded and minimized both His grace and the commission He had given me. Although there are many attributes that qualify an elder, anger, distrust, unbelief, unrepentant sin, and a quenched spirit are not any of them. The most important thing for an elder to have is a healthy, open line of communication with God, and I just do not have that right now. However, there is hope for me because I know that God is not finished with me. As some of you have heard me say many times in the past, my faith may waver, but God is always faithful. It is only because of His promises that I know that relief, restoration, and empowerment are on my horizon. Like Job, I needed to remember that God is God and He is always good, and I am not. I ought not be so quick to blame God, but to cleave to Him no matter what, when bad things happen. Like Jesus, I have to stay on the narrow path, walking with God, not away from God. That walk will be hard, but it'll be good. Both of these things are Christianity 101, and that's where I'll be spending majority of my time from this point on. Getting back to basics, asking God to expose and repair the cracks that have weakened my faith in Him so that I can walk confidently with this season of sanctification behind me. In the beginning of our time together, I mentioned how Duran and I appreciate your prayers. We still very much need them. Please pray for continued strength for Duran, who has been a saint, a soldier, and a soothing ointment through all of this. I am so unbelievably blessed for God to have put her in my life. I see Christ's likeness in her that flat out leaves me in awe. Throughout this entire season, she has continually expressed to me that her hope is that someday I will see the blessing in all of this, that God will be glorified because we will be able to use this season in our lives to help others. In my heart, I know she's right. So I want to say thank you for the privilege of being your servant, leader, and for the wonderful years of service. You have made it easy to be an elder. I have been blessed beyond all compare. I love you. we love you. Thank you.
That's the hardest thing I've ever shown you, and this is now, I think you can understand, perhaps the most difficult message I've ever shared. But I want you to know this. While Michael is no longer my fellow elder, he's still one of my favorite brothers on the entire planet. You see, I said to you before we began that there's a myth associated with baptismal insulation. The reality is that when we come to Christ, and when we are baptized biblically, whether it happened yesterday or if it happened years ago, the reality is that when we come to this place, we are demonstrating both our victorious reality and our vulnerability. You see, we are saying that it is in Christ that we find our strength. And in so doing, we're also acknowledging that if and when we take our eye off of Him, if and when we stop cleaving to, if and when the worship of Christ our King is no longer central to our lives, we're vulnerable to attacks. Now hear me, because I intentionally did not bring to your attention the Apostle Paul in my previous list, but it's Paul who says to us in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 7, he said, listen, I'm a wretched sinner, and you know, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. There's this war inside of me. And it's not that I have an old self and a new self. It's that my new self is still incarcerated in the fleshly body. I'm carrying around the stinking corpse of who I used to be. And it has an effect on me sometimes. It doesn't have to, because in my baptism into Christ, He has given me the power. I have received everything I need for life and godliness. And in Him, I can win every battle. But I don't. And sometimes I fall down and I skin my knee. And other times, like David, I mean, have you read Psalm 51? Sometimes my repentance has so much remorse. I'm so grieved by what I've done. I can't change the reality of my past, nor at times the consequences of my action. But I can declare that I love the Lord, and I know that I know that I know that He loves me. And it's from that place that I share with you the fifth of the baptismal myths, and that is the myth of alienation, that somehow you can fall out of grace, that you can lose your salvation, or that you can somehow be pulled up out of that spiritual baptism, that you can somehow have the water baptism negated. It's not true. Because after Paul shares with us in Romans 6 and then talks about his own personal struggle as he continued to sin and stumble, he opens up Romans 8 with this verse. And this is good news. This is good news not just for those being introduced to Christ, but this is good news for everyone that has ever been in Christ, because that means you'll always be in Christ, even when you stumble. God's word says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's word says in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sins, Christian, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a great myth to have busted, to know that you know that you know. Go back again to the miracle. When you receive the miracle, it cannot be undone, because that miracle is done by and brings you into the Messiah. It's Jesus who says that no one and nothing can take those that the Father has given Him out of His safe, clenching hand. That's good news. That's good news. There is no alienation. There is no condemnation for anyone who has been in Christ. We repent and we come back and we say, thank you, Lord. And friends, this is a big part of our message. This is the good news. The good news isn't that you're going to be perfect. The good news is that you're going to be captured by grace and that you can live passionately. Think about it. You see, there's one other famous passage where being baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's declared as a command for us to do. And the good news is, if you're a follower of Christ, a cross carrier who has been crucified with Christ, then even if in your declaration of this truth you stumble telling it, you will be saved. It's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus says that all authority on heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, as the one with all the authority, I'm telling you, Christian, go now and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just stop, because you've probably never thought about this. What if you took that verse to heart and while you were doing it, you stumbled? Well, then the next verse is what you need to hear. And this is the myth buster that defines the mission. And fear not, says Jesus, for I will be with you till the end of the age. It's not that you're going to do this in your own strength. Remember, you don't have any. You died. Your old self is dead. Any strength you have, I give you. Anything that's going to be accomplished, I'm going to do it through you. You just acknowledge that you're dead and come and embrace the life that I give you and then live it. And when you stumble, I'll pick you up. Repent, confess and repent, and I will forgive you every single time. Now, there may be consequences, and that's just the reality of it. But those consequences, even those, will serve as God's love and reminder to you of just how merciful he is and how much grace you received. Oh, I pray that on this day that you've come to understand biblical baptism. And for some, today is your day to cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, please capture me by your grace. I want to be that new creation, and I realize it doesn't have anything to do with the water until it has everything to do with my worship. I know that there isn't anything to do with self if it's not empowered by your Spirit. So I ask you, Lord, come. Come and do that work. I pray as pastor and preacher, Lord, do that work into the hearts of my hearers. If perhaps you are a biblical believer and you've not followed the Lord obediently into the waters of baptism, then I want to encourage you. Come forward. Let us know. I know that in just a few weeks, we have three of our brothers and sisters scheduled in Uganda to be baptized. If there's anybody else and you would say that this is the day the Lord spoke to me and said, I want to capture you spiritually with baptism, or I'm calling you now to the waters of baptism, I pray that you'll let me know. Reach out. We'll have whatever is needed in the way of explanation, that you will be empowered to say, yes, Lord, that you will be a portrait of his grace and know how to share with others the reality of what biblical baptism really is, both in its worship and through the water. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that on a day when we've seen already just an amazing portrait of what you have done, demonstrated through the background to baptism and not just its meaning, I pray that every person within the sound of my voice will hear this next song as we close, and it will either be the soothing ointment and the gentle breeze that will close this message with your love and your light, and or I pray that it will be for some the clarion call of you are King, beckoning them to surrender to victory and come and plead to you and then declare that you have given them the baptism that changed their eternity, and that also calls them to the water that will speak to our community that you are King. You are Lord. You are the lover of our souls, and we love you back. We thank you. And Lord, I ask you, use this song to close as a ministerial touch from you to those that watch and hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
was the struggle. Haunted by ghosts that lived in my past, bound up in shackles of all my failures, wondering how long is this gonna last. Then you look at this prisoner and say to me, son, stop fighting a fight, it's already been won. I am redeemed, you set me free, so I'll shake off these heavy chains and wipe away every stain. Wipe away every stain, 'cause I'm not who I am.